Thank you very much. Thank you, Jerry. Thanks everybody for joining. So we're going to do part two of John Newton this week. And I don't know if everybody was here last week, but for those who weren't, and for the sake of the recording, we saw John Newton's life, beginning with a very godly mother praying for him. And she died before he was seven, and he was raised by his father, who was not a godly man, but was a moral man, very stern. And we saw John Newton from the age of about 9 or 10, just kind of go downhill morally from the teaching of his mother when she was very diligent to pray for him and teaching the catechism. He went through four or five reformations in his life, he called them, where he would try to reform and fall away, and try to reform and fall away. And we followed him to see with his father. He went through several ocean voyages with his father, and then his father tried to get him set up on his own, and he began to just fall apart morally. We saw him go from bad to worse, and when we thought he was bad, he'd get worse. And we thought he was worse, he'd get even worse from that. So he went down in a spiral, a very ungodly life. And then the Lord worked not just spiritually in him, but physically when he was in a storm. And they all thought, everybody on the ship thought they were going to die. And he says later that after that point, nobody else was changed, but he knew that something had changed in him. So that's where we're going to pick it up this week with John Newton, part two. He's 23 years old, and he's just starting to understand what happened when he was saved from physical death in the storm at sea, and more importantly, from spiritual condemnation throughout eternity, both of which seemed near certainties until God intervened. We saw that from his vantage point years later, and I should mention for those that weren't on the call last week, that we're using primarily for our study a series of letters, eight letters that he wrote to a friend later on in his life about this time in his life. And that's what we're using to kind of follow his progress. And they were put together and expanded into what was called the Faithful Narrative, blah, blah, blah. You know how the long titles go. Well, that's, we're just going to call it the Faithful Narrative. So he's looking back now from his vantage point years later, and he believed that during the storm he had been quickened, as the Puritans would call it, or regenerated, as we would call it, by God, and brought to see his sins and God's righteousness and even the rightness in God's condemnation of him and the perfect life of Jesus as the only possible propitiation for his sins. So we saw all that. So how are we to understand what John Newton means when he says later in his faithful narrative that though, quote, the Lord has wrought a marvelous thing, I was no longer an infidel, end quote, and that, quote, to all appearance, I was a new man, end quote. But he also says he didn't consider himself a, quote, believer in the full sense of the word until many years later. So how do we understand that? Well, to do it, to understand it, we're going to need a short lesson in theology. And since I'm not a theologian, we're going to look to the reformers, Luther, Melanchthon, Calvin, and all of them, for guidance. I'll be abbreviating this for the sake of time, but I'm sure you've heard it before. So the reformers recognize that biblical saving faith has three essential components, and the absence of any one of them doesn't result in saving faith. In Latin, these are called notitia, assensus, and fiducia. And we mentioned them in our study last year, but we're going to go through them just a little bit tonight too. So let's look at each one briefly. Notitia refers to the content of our faith, or those things that we must believe regarding the claims about the nature of God, ourselves, and Christ. Think about taking notes in class in order to get the correct information. We place our faith in something, or more importantly, someone, Jesus Christ. In order to believe, we must know the correct things about him. And we in the Reformed tradition are big on this. We want to make sure we're crossing all the T's and dotting all the I's of the content. But we are sometimes guilty of going over land and sea, so to speak, to ensure all the facts fit together neatly and then assume that we have all we need. The second part of saving faith is assensus. It means it's agreement that the content is true. Think about giving assent or agreement to a testimony. Genuine faith says that the content, the notitia, taught by Holy Scripture is true and you agree with it. Many taught, even in the days of Calvin, that this was all that was required for saving faith. In other words, you just had to hear and understand the truth and agree, yep, that's the truth. So they believed that was all it took. But remember, even knowing it and believing it to be true is not enough, because the demons can do that. Okay? So we know it's more than that. So the third part of saving faith that the reformers said was fiducia, which refers to personal trust and reliance based on that content. So think about the fiduciary responsibility of being trusted as an executor of someone's estate. So that kind of gets to that level of trust that's involved. Specifically, in the case we're talking about here, faith is only effectual if, knowing the truth about Jesus and agreeing with the claims of his ability to save us, we actually trust in him for salvation. Those are the components of saving faith articulated by the reformers. Now, we can overlay our responsibility to repent and believe on these items and see that the notitia tells us the truth about ourselves, our condition, and God's salvation. We can't repent until we know what we've done wrong, so the notitia is critical to our repentance. But it is also necessary for our belief by informing us of God's mercy and provision for us through Christ. Assensus means that we understand the notitia and agree that it's true. Our conscience condemns us and leads us to our repentance. At the same time, we agree that God is both just and merciful to provide salvation in Jesus. But it's right there that I believe that John Newton stopped for so long. He saw God's righteousness in his own sin, and he saw the beauty of God's plan of salvation, but he didn't proceed to the actual, full, intimate, and personal trust of Jesus for all his sins, past, present, and future. But he saw Jesus as forgiving sinners up to the point when they acknowledge and repent of their sin, but being merely an example for them to emulate after that. Ian Murray says of this delay between his rebirth and his full trust, quote, Newton believed that regeneration, the point when a sinner is savingly and secretly renewed by the Holy Spirit, is instantaneous. And in a letter of 1753, he says of himself, quote, in one day I became diametrically opposite to what I was the day before, end quote. That's Newton saying that. Ian Murray continues, quote, that being so, we may question why dating the beginnings of his Christian life is so uncertain. Now, I'm going through this because we had some discussion last week about how do I know that I'm not deceived about my faith? Well, this is really something that Newton faced, and it bothered him deeply. So that's why I want to go through it so much. Newton's answer would be that although regeneration, the new birth, is instantaneous, quote, it is by no means necessary that it should be just in the like manner instantaneous in its discovery. So while the new birth is instantaneous, we don't comprehend it, we don't apprehend it, we don't grab a hold of it all in an instant. Some people may do that, but others don't. So Ian Murray continues, quote, so it is not the settling of a date that matters, but the progressive evidence of the new life that shows itself in faith, repentance, and holy living. While regeneration is instantaneous, the process of conversion is commonly gradual. A babe has but little understanding, though it has life, and so it was with Newton, end quote. So I hope that helps a little bit, and let's see how it plays out in John Newton's life. When he returned to England after this tremendous storm, when the Lord worked in his life, he was befriended by another of his father's friends and offered command of a vessel, which he wisely declined, and instead he went as first mate. It was on this voyage that he saw how easy it was for him to lapse back into his old sin patterns, as we mentioned last week. Though he wasn't part of a church, he was determined, just as he had been at other times, to avoid sin as best he could, but without good teaching and accountability, he was forced to rely on his own strength and resolution for his guide, each being as poor as his righteousness. He says of this time in an annotation to one of the letters that he wrote to his wife, this is a piece that he added into those letters, quote, the religion I then possessed, my Lord, thou knowest, scarcely deserved the name. My views of truth were very imperfect. My conduct, though not grossly criminal, was very defective and inconsistent. I have wondered that in those early times I should aim at, attain, and in general preserve such a measure of dependence upon thy providential care. But I can remember many trying occasions when it afforded me strong comfort, though I hardly knew upon what it was founded. The state of my mind then seems not to have warranted me to apply thy promises to myself, for I knew little of thee as Savior, and while I trusted thee in temporals, I was not aware of my greatest wants and dangers. In my spiritual concerns, I chiefly depended upon myself. I knew I had been very bad. I had a desire to do better and thought I should in time make myself so. Surely, if I had any light, it was but as the first and faintest streak of dawn. So that was in a letter much later in his years, that he's looking back on this time. So even with eyes that were open to the truth and the conviction of his own sinfulness and the mercy of God offered in Christ, he did not take hold of Christ or truly rest himself in him for several years. Part of this, like we said, was his lack of a guide, as he has mentioned, but it was primarily the fact that, as he said in his narrative, God didn't show him his full sinfulness and powerlessness right away. And so he believed that he could, by his own strength, maintain his way from that point forward. That falls short of saving faith. It may be that God chose to bring him along such a path so that he would forever after realize that every step must be in dependence on God, so that he could then encourage others as they struggled with their faith. But before we leave this, we should ask ourselves whether we are doing the same things. Are we, who are good, studious, well-read, reformed people, sometimes so exhausted from wrestling with the errors of our age in order to be sure of what is false that we end up dealing with spiritual truth by just buttoning it up nicely and giving mental assent to it without laying hold of Jesus spiritually in a life or death grip for the safety of our souls? I confess that I have been guilty of this many times, and sometimes, I'm ashamed to say, for years at a time. As we will see later in Newton's letters, he is always cautioning against self-sufficiency, whether in believing yourself to be strong enough to withstand temptation or believing that because you understand what has been said and done on your behalf by Jesus, that you have faith. Newton's story reminds us that even if you have shed tears of shame over your behavior and believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the perfect Savior for sinners, if that is all you have, you are resting in your understanding, not in Jesus, and stopping, as Newton did, at mere assent to the truth. Paul says it this way: Jews demand a sign and Greeks want wisdom, but we preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. Both of those groups wanted a nice, tidy, and non-threatening truth that they could comprehend and judge with their own understanding and keep safely outside of themselves, versus reaching with their entire heart, their mind, their emotions, and their will toward an actual person who is beyond their comprehension and stands in a position of moral superiority, authority, and judgment, but who also offers forgiveness to sinful men and women. If we are not careful, we can be guilty of this as well, defining faith only in terms of repentance and believing the truth about Jesus, desiring a mere system of thought that we can study and judge and then put on a shelf until we need it to refute an argument. But true faith reaches beyond just repentance and understanding and is a personal transaction between the sinner and the Savior, reaching to all parts of what it means to be a human being. It is not merely based on a display of power in producing a sign for the Jews, or evidence of a divine intellect in pronouncing wisdom for the Greeks. Faith is not a mere system of thought to be critiqued, defended, and admired, but a real-time spiritual interaction with the actual person of Jesus that must continue for the rest of a sinner's life. Faith isn't merely a set of principles for living your own life and treating others as you want to be treated, beautiful and right though that is, nor is it merely a set of time-tested methods for understanding biblical wisdom and doing spiritual battle. For Jesus says that there are people who will claim credit for these kinds of things, expecting praise, and he will say to them in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." The important thing in that example was not a failure of understanding and ecclesiastical matters, or even a moral failure, but the fact that there was no personal, individual relationship between those that were prophesying and casting out demons and Jesus. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about mysticism or subjectivism. We Reformed Baptists are very clear on the need for an objective standard for our faith, but we have to be precise in our understanding. The content or the notitia must be objectively true. In other words, it doesn't need me to bring anything at all to it. It is the same truth for everyone. And we can agree or give our assent to that truth, even if we don't like it. Remember, the demons knew the truth, but hated it. And that doesn't change the truth either. But the last part is where we individually must participate with more than just our mind admiring the truth. We have to rest, live, trust, and even feed upon the person testified to in the truth and who is personified as the truth. The danger of merely understanding and agreeing with the claims of the Bible about Jesus, even after exhausting and painful repentance, is summed up by Spurgeon in a quote from the end of one of his earlier sermons that has helped to warn me about my own tendency over the years to slide back into a more comfortable intellectual assent instead of maintaining that close, all-encompassing relationship that is not possible with just facts, even if they are true facts. Spurgeon said this: "Let me utter a solemn sentence that you can chew upon at your leisure. If you trust to your faith and to your repentance, you will be as much lost as if you trusted to your good works or your sins. The ground of your salvation is not faith, but Christ. It is not repentance, but Christ. If I trust my trust of Christ, I am lost. My business is to trust Christ, to rest on him, to depend not on what the Spirit has done in me, but what Christ did for me when he did hang upon the tree." For me, that quote points me all the way past notitia, assensus, though they are important, points me directly to the Lord, and it's him with whom I have to deal. So please don't be confused and settle for trusting in the knowledge about the person of Jesus, even if it is good and accurate knowledge. Trust Jesus, the very real person. Okay. Now, we're going to leave John Newton in his uncertain state that we talked about for a while and address his long-standing desire to be married to a certain young lady that he had first met back when he was 17 years old and just about to embark on one of the voyages that his father had arranged for him. It was during this initial visit with her that he fell totally in love to the point of missing the ship on which he was to sail, and as you recall from last week's study, this greatly displeased his father. The family of this young lady, the Catlets, were relatives of John Newton's mother, and in fact, it was in their home that his mother had died. The young lady was Mary Catlett, called Polly by her friends. It became known to John that his mother, his late mother, and Polly's mother had determined many years before that he and Polly would be married. And indeed, he became so infatuated with her that he never had any intention of marrying anyone else after that first meeting. However, his father, finding the reason for him missing the ship and witnessing John's disreputable behavior, in spite of all his efforts to help him, forbid the marriage. Polly's mother was actually opposed at the time too, because though John was 17, Polly was only 14 at the time. Writing later of this time, John Newton says, quote, "My first regard for her was truly a passion, strong as ever writers of romance imagined. Neither absence nor distance nor the unhappy scenes of profligacy in which I was too long engaged could extinguish it. I soon lost all sense of religion and became deaf to remonstrances of conscience and prudence, but my regard for her was always the same. And I may perhaps venture to say that none of the scenes of misery and wickedness I afterwards experienced ever banished her a single hour together from my waking thoughts for the following 7 years." His passion for her actually preserved his life several times when he thought of ending it during his miserable time of slavery on the African coast, but he couldn't because he didn't want her to think badly of him. Following his first voyage after the fateful storm, he returned again to Polly's home and found that his father, upon receiving his son's letters telling of his rescue and his changed life, had visited the Catlets before he left for America and given his permission for their marriage. Thus, on February 1st, 1750, he and Mary Catlett were married. Quote, "But alas," says Newton, "this mercy, which raised to me all I could ask or wish in temporal view, and which ought to have been an animating motive to obedience and praise, had a contrary effect. I rested in the gift and forgot the giver. My poor narrow heart was satisfied. A cold and restless frame as to spiritual things took place and gained ground daily. Happy for me, the season was advancing, and I received orders to repair to Liverpool. Through all my following voyages, my irregular and excessive affections were as thorns in my eyes and often made my other blessings tasteless and insipid. But he who does all things well overruled this likewise for my good. It became an occasion of quickening me in prayer, both for her and for myself." Now, let's pause here and realize that none of us is immune from the tendency to be satisfied with the gift and neglect the giver. Are there times in your life where this has happened, where you have prayed earnestly for something and then it is accomplished, and when it is accomplished, you're satisfied and give thanks to God, but do not continue in closeness to him? Or are there times when God has answered your prayer and you haven't returned thanks to him at all for granting your requests? And yet another way to look at it, have you ever thought to thank him for the protection and provision in ways that you haven't even thought to pray about? We're all blind in so many areas, but let us strive to be a people that remembers to do, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, giving thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now back to John and Polly Newton. While he was aware of the deficiencies of his faith, she was somewhat careless about hers, and this caused him to pray for them both and to try to maintain their close relationship while he was at sea by writing letters to her, which had an unanticipated benefit for the church at large ever since. He explains, quote, While I remained in England, we corresponded every post, and all the while I was at sea afterwards, I constantly kept up the practice of writing, two or three times a week, if weather and business permitted, though no conveyance homeward offered for 6 or 8 months together. My packets were usually heavy, and as not one of them at any time miscarried, I have to the amount of nearly 200 sheets of paper now lying in my bureau of that correspondence. I mention this little relief by which I contrived to soften the intervals of absence because it had a good effect beyond my first intention. It habituated me to think and to write upon a great variety of subjects, and I acquired insensibly a greater readiness of expressing myself than I should otherwise have attained. These letters were later published as Letters to a Wife, and while they're not as deep as his other letters, his annotated comments that I mentioned earlier still provide good counsel, and the exercise gave him experience and practice in articulating his thoughts in a very compelling way, as is evident in his later, more deeply spiritual letters, which we'll look at later. It is interesting that both of them were seeing men like trees walking, so to speak, and were in need of spiritual teaching and preaching. He says at the time of their marriage, quote, "I believe it was not yet daybreak with my dear wife," meaning he didn't believe she had been regenerated. "She was not wanting in that decent religion, which is comparable with the supposed innocent gaieties of a worldly life, and which disposes people to be equally ready and punctual in their respective seasons at church and at cards, at the assembly or theater, and at the sacrament. Farther than this, she didn't know, nor was I qualified to teach her." Ian Murray explains further, quote, "By 1755, Newton thought he saw marks of a true believer in Mary," which is about 3 years after he finally says he was a believer. "But thereafter, there were still many ups and downs in the progress of her Christian experience and understanding, as there are with all believers. God had united them and was leading them in the darkness toward the light. They could see a gleam, or as he called it, the first streaks of dawn, but they didn't see the full sunshine as of yet." But before we get back to his seafaring career, I'll address the fact that he was engaged in the slave trade during this time of growing awareness of his Christian beliefs, for which many today have wanted to condemn and cancel him. He confessed later that, quote, "Custom, example, and interest had blinded my eyes. I did it ignorantly," end quote. But because his eyes were being opened spiritually and his conscience was at work, he says, quote, "I thought myself bound to treat the slaves under my care with gentleness and to consult their ease and convenience as far as it was consistent with the whole family of whites and blacks on board my ship," end quote. He wrote a pamphlet in 1788 entitled, quote, "Thoughts on the African Slave Trade," in which he said, "I hope it will always be a subject of humiliating reflection to me that I was once an active instrument in a business at which my heart now shudders," end quote. He later appeared before Prime Minister William Pitt and testified about the commerce which he considered, quote, "so iniquitous, so cruel, so oppressive, so destructive as the African slave trade," end quote. So in essence, he repented of his behavior and canceled himself in God's eyes, and God raised him up to proclaim freedom from slavery to sin for all men. Many still have trouble with that, but let us remember that the church in Jerusalem by embracing Paul, the very person that persecuted and murdered some of their brothers because God had forgiven and accepted him, demonstrates to the world and the church today how we are to forgive and love those that have repented of their sins because God has called and forgiven them. Now back to Newton's story. After his marriage, he made several voyages as captain of a ship and continued to desire a better understanding of his faith and how to live his life. During his voyages, he was delivered multiple times from mutinies, murder plots, sickness, and catastrophe to the point that we could literally spend another entire lesson just looking at God's mercy and protecting and delivering him throughout this time. The Reverend Cecil says of this period, quote, "In this way, he was led for about the space of 6 years. He had learned something of the evils of his heart. He had read the Bible over and over and perused several religious books and had a general view of the gospel truth, but his conceptions still remained confused in many respects, not having in all this time met with one acquaintance qualified to assist in his inquiries." Then, on what, end quote, then on what turned out to be his last voyage, he met another captain at one of the ports who was a man of experience in the things of God, and they spent every evening for an entire month in port together. Reverend Cecil says of this time, quote, "While Mr. Newton, was an eager recipient, his companion's discourse not only informed his understanding, but inflamed his heart, encouraged him in attempting social prayer, taught him the advantage of Christian conversation, put him upon an attempt to make his profession more public, and to attempt to speak for God. His conceptions now became more clear, and he was delivered from a fear that had long troubled him, of relapsing into his former apostasy, and was taught to expect preservation, not from his own power and holiness, but from the power and promise of God," end quote. During that time, Newton wrote the following to his mother's former pastor, Dr. David Jennings, remember from way back in the beginning of Lesson 1, who was still alive, but aged and retired. He says to him, quote, "I cannot omit mentioning what I look upon as a special mercy and favor which I lately received. Like Elijah, I was ready to think I was in a manner serving my God alone with respect to the generality of those in my own profession and the inhabitants of this dry and barren land where there are hardly any waters, any streams of gospel communion and experiences to be found. But I have met with a brother sailor, a brother captain too, whose acquaintance I esteem beyond any temporal advantage that could have fallen to me. I must insert how great an instrument of good it has pleased the Almighty Giver of Grace to make him unto me. In the 1 week, for it is no more than we have been acquainted, I find my affections more lively, my grace more active, and my evidences of assurance more clear than yet attained to in my life. We spend the whole time we can command from our business together at the sacrifice of almost all our common acquaintance, and sometimes, having been together the most part of the day, are hardly able to part at midnight. My life of late, compared with what it was, has seemed a heaven upon earth, and I trust I shall have lasting, I may say indeed, everlasting cause to bless God on his behalf." Newton wrote in his diary at the end of his time with this captain, quote, "I now see that I had not that perfect dependence on Jesus my Savior and him only for justification and acceptance as I thought I had. May his example strengthen me to go and do likewise, to endeavor to teach others those comforts wherewith I myself have been comforted. May it be my constant aim that thy kingdom may come and thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Let's pause here and realize that the name Alexander Clooney is probably not known by anyone hearing my voice and was not known by me until I read about him in Newton's biography. And even then, he is only mentioned in the notes. In the primary text, he is merely referred to as, quote, a captain of a ship. Captain Alexander Clooney was living his beliefs even in the midst of a corrosive environment and maintaining his faith to the point of being able to share it. And like Priscilla and Aquila with Apollos, he, quote, explained the things of God more accurately to John Newton. He was able to help Newton out of his self-dependence and into full-fledged trusting and resting in Jesus. I hope that God bless Captain Clooney for encouraging one of my heroes when he was beginning to despair and for showing him the correct path when he was very close to stumbling and falling away because of his own efforts. I don't think it's hyperbole to say that a great many Christians since then have been blessed because Alexander Clooney spent the time helping a man that God had dealt with in so singular a manner to see the truth of what it meant to be saved from his life of sin to freedom in Christ. In a way, he helped Newton finally see the full scope of the amazing grace that saved a wretch like him. Let's each of us strive to be faithful, not flashy, in whatever role God has placed us, and to be ready in season and out, and to always be prepared to give an answer to those who ask about the hope that's within us, and leave our efforts and our place in history in the hands of God, just as Alexander Clooney did. Now, you may ask, how did this captain, who was in the same sort of environment that John Newton was, how did he maintain his faith while at sea in that vulgar seafaring company? Well, the answer is another remarkable providence of God in which he worked for good in the life of Mr. Newton. Captain Alexander Clooney was a member of a church called Stepney Meeting. That was just the name of the church, which it turned out was less than a mile from the church that was originally pastored by Dr. David Jennings, his mother's pastor, in Wapping, and which was the new church, the Stepney Meeting, was pastored by a Samuel Brewer. It turned out that Dr. Jennings was Samuel Brewer's friend and tutor, and preached at his ordination and actually knew Captain Clooney. Captain Clooney lived when he was in port, less than 400 yards from the house that Newton grew up in. So as we consider the providential convergence of people and places, we see that many years after Elizabeth Newton's death, when her son was thousands of miles from home, it was a neighbor and a friend of her pastor who met with the son that she had prayed for so earnestly and led him deeper into the things of God. This is astounding providence working hand in hand with amazing grace. Alexander Clooney recommended that John Newton attend Samuel Brewer's church, which he and Polly did when they were in London, and that began his growth in grace and understanding. John Newton recalls in his narrative, quote, I first applied to Mr. Brewer and chiefly attended upon his ministry when in town. From him, I received many helps, both in public and private, for he was pleased to favor me with his friendship from the first. His kindness and the intimacy between us has continued and increased to this day. And of all my many friends, I am most deeply indebted to him. It appears that from this point onward, because of the help from Captain Clooney and Mr. Brewer, John Newton was by God's grace able to trust Jesus with his sins and his life, past, present, and future, finally and fully resting in Jesus alone, appropriating for himself that third component in saving faith. We, even in our day, must remember that God sends us by strange paths that we could never plan or bring about, but places us just where he wants us to be at just the right time. He wants us to be there for our good and for his glory. He sets just the right people in our paths, some for us to learn from, and some maybe for us to teach. He opens our eyes in his timing and with his methods. As Newton said much later in his life, quote, God works powerfully, but for the most part, gently and gradually. He does not teach all at once, but by degrees, end quote. Now, finally, for this lesson, we'll look briefly at God's hand in the various providences that brought him into the ministry. I mean, if you go back through lesson one and what we've seen so far in lesson two, seems like every single step is an amazing act of providence to set him on this path, constantly correcting and bringing just the right people in. Well, it's going to be the same with his getting into the ministry. Because of a health problem just days prior to a planned voyage, he had to retire, boom, from sailing. And the friend of his father that had placed him as a captain of his vessels, a Mr. Manistee, obtained a position for him in Liverpool as surveyor of tides in 1755. During this period, he attended Samuel Brewer's church, as we mentioned earlier, and grew tremendously in his faith, spending much of his time studying Greek and Hebrew. One of the first people that Samuel Brewer introduced him to was George Whitfield, with whom he spent much time and from whom he learned much. In a letter to his wife from Liverpool, Newton says, quote, Mr. Whitfield left us yesterday morning. I accompanied him on foot a little way out of town till the chase overtook us. I have had more of his company that would have come to my share at London in 12 months. I heard him preach 9 times, supped with him 3 times, and dined with him once at Mr. Fisher's, and on Sunday he dined with me. I cannot say how much I esteem him and hope to my dying day I shall have reason to bless God in his behalf. End quote. He also enjoyed fellowship with other pastors, such as William Grimshaw of Haworth, Henry Venn of Huddersfield, and John Fawcett of Hebden Bridge, all of whom were dissenting ministers. It was to this John Fawcett that he originally wrote those 8 letters describing his life that became the faithful narrative that we've been using as a guide. His desire to be useful and even to enter the Church of England as a minister continued during the next several years, even as he preached in several dissenting pulpits and was eventually offered positions in 3 churches, dissenting churches. He applied for a curacy in the Church of England, which is a pastor's role, but was turned down due to his lack of education. Remember, he only had 2 years of school. He was frustrated to the point of discussing it with John Wesley, who he also knew, who later says in his own diary, quote, I had a good deal of conversation with Mr. Newton. His case is very peculiar. Our church requires that clergymen should be men of learning, and to this end have a university education. But how many have a university education and yet no learning at all? Yet these men are ordained. Meantime, one of eminent learning as well as unblameable behavior cannot be ordained because he was not at the university. What a mere farce is this. Who would believe that any Christian bishop would stoop to so poor an evasion? Afterwards, as God providentially arranged it, a Church of England minister in London asked that Newton expand those letters he had written to John Fawcett earlier. And once completed, they were shown to Lord Dartmouth, who was so moved by their spirituality that he requested the Bishop of Lincoln to appoint Newton to the curacy of Olney, which had just become vacant. So, John Newton was led along another strange path that is almost too twisting to believe. From government service as the surveyor of tides, to preaching in dissenting churches, to being taught by George Whitefield, to applying for ordination in the Church of England and being turned down, to being offered pastorships in three dissenting churches, to being counseled by John Wesley, to writing letters to a dissenting minister, which are shown to a Church of England minister who shows them to an earl, Lord Dartmouth, who requests that a bishop of the Church of England give him the curacy of the little town of Olney. He wrote to his wife during this time in a really historical perspective. It's an understatement. Quote, "I hope I could retire to Olney and be happy if the Lord made me the instrument of good to the people there, though neither they nor I should be spoke of beyond the bounds of the parish. The Lord has indeed led me in a way that I knew not, and it seems highly probable the acquaintances I have found among persons to whom I had so little reason to expect being known is designed for some important purpose." To which we, who have the benefit of seeing the following 260 years of history, can certainly say amen. John Newton was ordained as a deacon and a priest in the Church of England on June 17, 1764, as he took over the curacy in Olney. On June 21st, 4 days later, he wrote to his dear friend, Alexander Clugny, who had helped him so much a decade earlier. Quote, "On Thursday the 28th, that is this day a week from now, I propose to preach my first weekly lecture," end quote. His salary was low and the parish was very poor. His wife's health was fragile and there were not a lot of believers attending the church. Nevertheless, he was encouraged and set about bringing them the good news. He immediately sought assistance from those he knew in caring for those in his parish. Within a month of being installed, he wrote again to Alexander Clugny, quote, "I hope to have a meeting here of 6 or 7 clergymen who preach the gospel in this and the adjoining counties on the first Thursday in August. I shall be sorry if your business will not afford you to join us. If you cannot come, help us with your prayers that the Lord may bless us together and enable us happily to enter upon an association which we propose to keep up monthly, sometimes at one place, sometimes at another, to strengthen each other's hands and refresh the people by a variety and communication of gifts and counsels." He invited George Whitefield to preach in his church and received this reply. Quote, "Reverend and dear sir, with great pleasure I this day read your kind letter. The contents gladden my heart. Blessed be God, not only for calling you to a saving knowledge of himself, but sending you forth also to proclaim the Redeemer's unsearchable riches amongst poor sinners. Gladly shall I come, whenever bodily strength will allow me to join my testimony with yours in the only pulpit that God is love. As yet, I have not recovered from the fatigues of my American expedition. My shattered boat is scarce worth docking anymore, but I would rather wear out than rust out," end quote. Newton wrote to Clooney again, not long afterwards, indicating that he was not after mere growth in numbers, but a growth in heart knowledge. He says, quote, "The prayer meeting I lately set up on Thursday evenings is likely to thrive and be comfortable. Our number is about 40. We might easily enlarge it, but I choose to have none but such as I hope are downright in earnest. However, it increases every time," end quote. It was not always to be such a happy place, and God willing, next week we will explore the work he did in Olney until 1779, which during that time he wrote hymns with William Cowper, and then in London afterwards until his death in 1807. And we'll look at several important relationships that were formed that have impacted the church for good ever since. We'll also explore his letters that I keep referring to and observe how a good and faithful sinner saint faces death with a clear conscience. Finally, over the coming week, let's contemplate these words from a hymn that John Newton wrote nearly 250 years ago. "We may, like the ships, by tempests be tossed on perilous deeps, but cannot be lost. Though Satan enrages the wind and the tide, the promise engages, the Lord will provide. His call we obey, like Abraham of old, not knowing our way, but faith makes us bold. For though we are strangers, we have a good guide, and trust in all dangers, the Lord will provide. No strength of our own or goodness we claim, yet since we have known the great Savior's name, in this our strong tower for safety we hide. The Lord is our power, the Lord will provide." God bless you, and thank you for your attention tonight.